chapter 5. In 1725, a man was born, lived a life that has touched a lot of people since. He died in 1809. His life is a potpourri of the good and the bad. He said that the only godly influence he could remember in the entirety of his early life was that of his mother. And she died when he was just 7 years of age. He said his father immediately put him in a very strict military academy after his mother died, and the discipline was so strict and so outrageous that at age 10, this young man ran away. He had the desire to become a seaman. And so at age 10, he found a job as a seaman's apprentice. And as the seaman's apprentice, he was involved in a lot of activities. But he was living with a man who was a slave trader and whose wife was extremely violent. He said that she beat him on many, many occasions. There were times, he said, when she made me get out on my all fours and eat my food off the floor like a dog. Finally, after her harsh treatment, he ran away again. By his own words, he said, "The righteous lamp of my life had gone completely out, and I gave myself over to serving Satan." He was a man who traveled to Africa in hopes of finding work there. He ended up on a boat that was transporting slaves from Africa to America. He said because he'd already at a young age learned the skill of navigation, he became the ship's navigator. He said it wasn't unusual to have as many as 600 black people in the hold of that ship being transported from Africa to America. He said on one occasion, he found a case of rum that the captain had owned. And without the captain knowing it, he opened that case of rum, and he and all the other hands on board the ship got absolutely drunk out of their minds. He said when the captain discovered who had found the rum and had opened it, the captain beat him severely on the deck of the ship. After the beating, he threw him into the hold of the ship with the slaves. After a couple of days, the captain's anger got to him again, brought him back up on the deck of the ship, and beat him so severely that in the beating, he knocked him overboard into the ocean. And to get him back on board the ship, the captain harpooned him. And the harpoon went through his side. Brought him back on board the ship and put him again in the hold of the ship with the slaves. For he became a servant to the slaves. The wound was open, infection set in, disease overtook his body. He said, "There I was in the hold of that ship, diseased, fever out of my mind." He said, "There was one glimmer of light that came into the hold of the ship through a crack in the boards on the deck of the ship." He said, "When I saw that stream of light coming back down into the hold of the ship, it was at that moment that I remembered some of the words of my mother and the hymns that she used to sing me to sleep with." He said, "There in the absolute bottom of my life, I cried out to God." He said, "I don't know how to explain it, but somehow I believe that God heard me, and I began the process of that very moment of giving my life to Christ." 31 years later, this man entered the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, began preaching the gospel. Everywhere he served, in every town he lived in where he preached, they had to enlarge the buildings where he preached because of the humongous crowds that came to hear him preach. Before he died, he put his life in verse form. And that story of his life in verse form has become one of the most well-known and most beloved verses in all of Christianity. The man's name, John Newton. And the story of his life goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. The details of my conversion and the details of your conversion would be far different from those of John Newton. But the claim is the very same in every one of our lives. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you remember how it used to be before you were one with God in Christ Jesus? Do you remember what God's estimation of you was before you found the grace of God in Jesus Christ? If there was a man who never forgot what he used to be, it was the Apostle Paul. He often referred to the fact that he was the chiefest of sinners. He often referred to the fact that of all people, God had saved him in Christ Jesus. And in the midst of the Roman letter, he describes what you and I used to be before we found Christ Jesus. Beginning at verse 6 of Romans 5, he says, first of all, while we were still powerless. In verse 8, he says, while we were still sinners. In verse 10, he says, when we were God's enemies. That is God's estimation of you and me before Christ Jesus. Powerless, sinners, and enemies of God. The word translated, first of all, in verse 6, is a word that means helpless. It is a word that describes a disease that overtakes one's body that renders him paralyzed. And in his paralyzed condition, he finds himself unable to lift even a single finger to help himself. He can't feed himself. He can't dress himself. He can't do anything to help himself continue in life. That's the word Paul uses to describe our condition without Jesus Christ. Helpless. A few months ago, there was a Korean airliner on its way from the United States to Seoul, Korea. A 747 with over 200 passengers on board. Flying along at some 35 to 37,000 feet, headed towards Seoul, Korea. Passengers strapped in their seats, anticipating good things that were going to happen to them in Seoul, Korea. When all of a sudden, a Soviet fighter jet sent heat-seeking missiles into the engines of that 747. And all engines blown and wings off that aircraft, that airplane started the 35,000-foot plummet into the ocean. Now, if you can picture all of those passengers strapped in those seats, 35,000 feet headed toward their death, you find the picture of what helpless really is. What could you do? What could you do to help your life continue? Absolutely nothing. And Paul says, before we find Jesus Christ, we find ourselves strapped in the seat of sin and plummeting toward a destructive eternal destiny. Helpless. And then he says in verse 8, we were literally sinning ones. There seems to be a crescendo of intensity that takes place in these passages. A man begins helpless, but more than that, he's responsible for his own spiritual condition because he is a sinning one. Hey, you are responsible for your spiritual condition. Because of your sin and your rebellion, you are a sinning one and therefore helpless to do anything to continue your life. The word means to miss the mark. And Paul uses this word in the third chapter of this letter where he says, for all have sinned, missed the mark, and fallen short of the glory of God. Back in 1968, Bob Beamon made the most incredible jump that has ever been made in the history of humankind. In the long jump at Mexico City in the Olympic Games, he jumped over 29 feet, a record that still stands today. There's a young man named Carl Lewis that is in hot pursuit of trying to break Beamon's record. Carl Lewis has already admitted that his goal is to break the 30-foot barrier. Well, that'd be an incredible jump. But let's suppose that we took Carl Lewis out to the Grand Canyon where it's a mile across. We say, Carl, we want you to jump that precipice. And let's suppose that Carl backs off about 40, 50 yards and takes a run and jumps and makes the most incredible leap that man has ever made before. Let's say he more than doubles the world's record. Let's say he jumped 60 feet. Unheard of. He'd still only be 5,220 feet short of the other side. That's where you and I are in relation to earning God's favor. We have sinned and fallen short. We are so far short, it's not even in the picture. Paul says we're helpless because we are sinning ones. And then the crescendo reaches its climax in verse 10. He says, you were God's enemies. When God looked at you, he saw someone who was an enemy. Need a picture of that word? You find it in a terrorist who's driving a truck loaded with explosives, who blasts his way through the guard gate at a Marine compound in Beirut and drives it into the compound of where those Marines were sleeping and detonates that explosive. A man who was so brimming with hostility, he was willing to destroy himself and over 200 others in the process. That's our state. That's our state. We are people that God said is powerless, helpless to do anything to help our state because we are sinning ones and have missed the mark of what God wanted us to be. And in fact, we are enemies brimming over with hostility, anti-God, anti-righteousness, contrary to everything God stands for. That's our plight. And yet when God looked down on us, what did he do in response to our plight? Boy, this is where it gets good. This is where it gets so good. When God looked on us in our helpless, sinning, enemy condition. The Bible says in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us. What was God's response to our plight? He loved us. He loved us. You know, when we talk about our human love, we talk about a love that you've got to earn, you've got to merit. I mean, if you look just right and you perform a certain way and you attain a certain level, then I will love you. That's human love. But when God looked down on us as enemies and sinning ones and helpless in our condition, he loved us anyway. He loved us anyway. I'd ask myself the question this week, why does God love me? That ever happened to you? I mean, you ever come in late at night, maybe after an evening of sin or failure or circumstance in life, and you lay your head down on the pillow and you're feeling guilty to the point you can't stand it, and you have to lay there on your pillow in the darkness and ask yourself the question, how could God love me? I wrestled with that question this week, and I came up with the answer. Do you know why God loves you? Here's the answer. Just because. Just because. You ever ask one of your children, why did you do that, son? Why did you do that, honey? Oh, just because. God loves you just because. He decided he wanted to love you. That's it. He loves you without merit. He loves you in spite of who you are and what you've done. He loves you in spite of the fact that you're an enemy. He just loves you. Just because. It goes on to say, we have been justified by God. Justified. God loves us. That's His first response. His second response is, He justified us. I've misused that word in my preaching before, and I'm going to correct that this morning. This word does mean to be acquitted. It means to be declared innocent. It means to be declared righteous. But I've misused this word before to say that we are justified. That means we are declared innocent just if I'd never sinned. That's not right. The thing that makes this word so absolutely beautiful is the fact that God acquits me and God justifies me in spite of the fact that I am filled with sin. Not justified, never sin. Dale Smith is a brother that preaches Christ in East Texas, grew up in Arkansas, great communicator. He said when he was growing up as a boy, he lived in Arkansas, grew up on a farm. He said he had this dog that he just loved. He said, I just loved that dog. I loved him more than anybody that I knew of in the world. He said, that dog and I did everything in the world together. He said, not far from our farmhouse was some woods out there. And he said, one day our dog went out there in the woods. And he said, somehow he found the dead carcass of an animal that was out there rotting. That, you know, had that stench of death about it. He said, that dog got out there and wallowed around in the carcass of that dead animal. And then came running up to the porch where my mom and I were seated. He said, when I got a whiff of that dog, and then my mother smelled that dog, he said, the first thing she said was, Dale, you get that dog out of here. He said, I never smelled anything in my life as bad as that dog smelled. He said, you know something? I love that dog. He said, I grabbed the soap, and gagging, literally gagging at the smell of that dog, he said, I dragged him down to our pond, and I got him down into that water. And he said, I washed him, and I washed him, and I washed him until I got all of the stench and all of the smell off of that dog. Why? He said, because I love that dog. You know what? That is exactly what God has done for you and me in Christ Jesus. I mean, with the stench of sin, that which is a stench in the nostrils of God, and yet in spite of that, God has come and through Christ Jesus has cleansed me and cleaned me up and made me fit even to bring into the presence of Almighty God. Justified. What was God's response? He loved us. He justified us. Number three, it says in verse 9, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? We were deserving of wrath. And yet, through Christ Jesus, He doesn't give us what we deserve. But He saves us from the wrath of God. When I was a senior in high school, I did something I probably shouldn't report, but I'm going to. I got my driver's license when I was a sophomore. Boy, I did good for a couple of years. All of a sudden, something snapped when I became a senior in high school, and I went off the deep end, and all of a sudden, I started driving like crazy. I got 3 tickets just right in a row. Didn't tell my parents at all about those tickets. My dad picked me up at school one day, and he was going to take me home, and he had something else to do, and I was going to change clothes and take the car and go to the golf course. So he picked me up at school, and we came walking up on the porch at the house, and I reached in the mailbox with Dad standing there next to me, and I pulled it out, and there's a letter there from the Texas Department of Public Safety. I thought, uh-oh. And I took that thing, and he said, what is that? And I said, oh, nothing, nothing. Went on in the house, gave him the rest of the mail, went back in my room and closed the door and opened up the letter, and it said, if you don't take your driver's test again, we're going to suspend your driver's license. Just that simple. Because you've had 3 tickets in the past year, you must take your driver's license, your driver's test again and pass it, or your driver's license will be suspended as of such and such a date. Boy, I tore that thing up into about 50 pieces and put it in the trash can, changed my clothes, and headed for the golf course. Before I left, my dad asked me again, what was that letter from the Texas Department? I said, oh, it's nothing. Just one of those letters, you know. I came back home. My dad was gone. But that letter was pieced together and sitting on my dresser in my room. That is the longest afternoon I ever spent. Because I knew that when I got home, I was going to experience the wrath of my father, and I deserved it. I had lied to him. I'd misled him. Twice he directly asked me, "What is that?" And I said, "Oh, nothing. No big deal. Don't worry about it." And when I came home and I saw that letter neatly pieced together on my dresser in my room, I just about had a coronary. But I had to wait for my father to come home, and I knew I was going to experience his wrath. Listen, if you aren't a child of God, you're just waiting to experience God's wrath. If you've come to God by faith, if you have confessed his name and turned from your sin and been immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you're walking as God's child, walking in the light as he is in the light, your sin has already been judged in the past at Calvary. But listen, if you haven't become a child of God, you're living the rest of your life just like I lived that afternoon, waiting for my Father's wrath. Listen, you will answer. You will answer for your spiritual life. You can never have peace. You can never have peace in this life until you make peace with God. That can only come in Christ Jesus. And through Christ, he has saved us from his wrath. And that's not even all. The Bible says, fourthly, down in verses 10 and 11, we have been reconciled. That was God's fourth response to our condition. The word means to exchange. It used to mean to exchange something for money. If you had a product or a good or a service and you went in and you exchanged it for money, this word would have been used. But through the years, it came to mean to exchange friendship in the place of enmity. And the Bible says here, Paul says that what has happened is that we were at enmity with God because we were his enemies, and we're the one that caused that. We were the ones who were brimming over with hostility. We were the ones who were estranged from God, and God comes along in Christ Jesus and reaches out his hand and says, "Hey, I'll exchange friendship in the place of enmity." Boy, and I've got to tell you, I don't understand all that I know about that. I don't understand how God could love me and love you the way he does, but I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Jesus, I am glad he did. I'm glad he did. I was reading a psalm this week. It kind of puts it all in perspective. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. For happy is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Don't you want to experience that amazing grace this morning? I mean, you're estranged from God, an enemy. You're a sinning one. You're helpless to do anything about your condition. But God comes and says, "I love you. And I'll declare you innocent in spite of the fact that you have sinned throughout your life. I'll save you from my wrath. And I'll exchange friendship for the place of the enmity you feel in life even now." Would you come this morning and let him lift you up out of the mud and the mire and put you on a rock where you can stand and put a new song in your heart? Would you come to him this morning? While we stand and while we sing, would you come?
I'm curious how many of you tonight brought an Old Testament with you. Did anybody bring an Old Testament? Raise your Old Testament up. Let me see. Those people are Bible studiers, okay? If you brought a New Testament, you're only halfway home, okay? You got to bring the whole thing, all right? Tonight we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. But first of all, I've got to say a couple of things. I only get up here once or twice a year, okay? And it's not because necessarily that I don't want to, but the best guy that stands up here does it all the time, okay? We all know that, all right? Another thing about this guy is that he never ceases to amaze me. He's always complimenting me. He's always complimenting the youth group. And he always embarrasses me. He makes me feel like, oh, shucks, you know? And he's the guy that deserves a lot of credit around here. And I think a lot of times we look at him and we admire him. And he stands up here week after week. And he preaches from God's Word. And he doesn't do an average job. He does a great job. And it's not just, well, maybe this Sunday, but not next Sunday. I mean, it's every Sunday. Every time he stands up here, he does a great job. And I love him, and I know that you love him. And so what I want us to do, not this week, okay? Well, yeah, let's do it this week. This week, what I want us to do is to write a note, okay? You don't have to write it to RC. You can write it to somebody else. But let's compliment each other this week, okay? Let's write a little note. Let's call somebody and say, you know, I appreciate you. I think you're a great person. Now, you don't have to lie about it, okay? But it compliments somebody genuinely and say, I think you're great. Do that this week. You know, we leave out of here and we go somewhere else, and we don't get enough compliments. The world has enough people, okay, that put us down, make us feel bad, and we need each other to build us up, okay? So let's do more of that. Let's try that this week. Now, then another thing, before I get started, I might get through tonight, okay? And that is that I'm nervous. And my right hand is freezing to death. And so, and also, by the way, my lips are rented tonight, okay? So if they stick together or they don't work right, forgive me. But we're going to try it. We have some drivers in our congregation, some of which have had accidents recently, and Danny Mize is one. My wife is another. And what happened to my wife is that she was backing out from Thursday school, and this one of these light poles out here went, yeah, gotcha, okay? And that's what she told me, okay? I believed her. But there's an accident report that several people have turned in this congregation, and I want to read you some of the responses, okay, some of the things they wrote on this accident report that they turned in. For example, one guy said, the guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I finally hit him. Another guy said, I pulled away from the side. I love this one. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. You have to think about that one. I was on my way to the doctor with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. The last one. The pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him. Hopefully tonight we're not going to have an accident. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. I want to read an illustration to you. Many of you have heard this illustration before, and if you have, please bear with me. If this is the first time that you've heard this illustration, then, like I was, try to guess who this person is. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times, and her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her 3rd husband. He died of a heart attack a few months before the child's birth. As a consequence, the mother had to work long hours in his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, and no training during those early years. She even forbade him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. He was ugly and poor and untrained and unlovable. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the boys all the time. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find a new acquaintance, a new acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be one. But his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, and was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young Marine in his early 20s, absolutely friendless, shipwrecked. He was small and scrawny in stature. He had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He was balding. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. He didn't even have a driver's license. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country. But he was rejected there too. Nothing had changed. While there, he married a girl who herself had been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she began to develop the same contempt for him that everyone else displayed. She bore him two children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect that a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world as he had hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, and she learned to bully him. On one occasion, she locked him in the bathroom as punishment. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, but he was terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. He crawled. He accepted humiliation. He came back on her terms. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to spend it in any way that she wished. But she laughed at him. She belittled his feeble attempts to supply the family needs. She ridiculed his failure. She made fun of his sexual impotency in front of a friend who was there. At one point, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the greater darkness of his private nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. He was perhaps the most rejected man of our time. His ego lay shattered in a fragment of dust. But the next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, and took down a rifle he had hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building. And from a window on the third floor of that building, shortly after noon, November 22, 1963, he sent two shells crashing into the head of President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who more than any other man on earth embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection that he so desperately wanted. We look at a person like Lee Harvey Oswald and we hear a story like that and we think, boy, that's tough, but I can understand why he did that. I can understand why he went over the deep end. That doesn't surprise me. And we read about things in the paper and we hear about things on TV about people that have lived in that kind of environment and they grow up and all of a sudden they go off the deep end or they break. And we think, yeah, boy, I can understand why he did that. But then you flip that thing over and you have somebody who has it made, who's been given everything in life, and he goes off the deep end, or they go off the deep end, and we think, oh no, I can't believe that. How could someone like him do something like that? Why, he killed his wife and his daughters. I can't believe something like that would happen. I mean, I can't believe that guy. Tonight we're going to look at an individual who had it made, an individual who owned more money